Well, today we continue on in our study of Balaam. And we saw last week how Balak, the king of Moab, sees the children of Israel coming and camping in around him. And Balak gets a little worried. He's hearing the reports about Israel. He's hearing that these guys are a pretty strong bunch. But what's interesting is Balak understood that this was not a battle that was to be fought physically. There was something supernaturally at work here. There was a greater force behind this group of Israelites. And so Balak decides, I better call upon Balaam, who had this reputation of whom he cursed, they were cursed. Whom he blessed, they were blessed. And so Balak realizes that we've got to fight this in a different realm, so to speak. We've got to fight this in the spiritual realm to weaken them. And so Balak calls Balaam to come over and begin to curse the Israelites. And he has a handsome reward in it for Balaam. And we see Balaam going and basically asking the Lord about it. But God said very strictly, very clearly, you shall not go. But we understand that Balaam was one that was intent on going. And he pressed the issue a little bit with the Lord, and Balaam ended up going. But on the way, the angel of the Lord, we remember, stood in the way on three different occasions. Eventually, the donkey that Balaam was riding just laid flat on the ground and said, there's no way that I'm getting through this, and I'm not even going to try. And Balaam is beating the donkey, but then the donkey begins to speak to Balaam. God used a donkey to really get a hold of Balaam. Man, I think that's great. What a neat story that was last week as we went through that. J. Vernon McGee says, man, in that day it was hard to get a donkey to speak, but in our day it's hard to get a donkey to stop speaking. You see, God still speaks to donkeys, and he's doing it right now, basically. You're all saying, yep, yeah, we've heard it every Sunday. And so, well, there you go. But he still uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so he speaks to the donkey, and the donkey begins to really put Balaam in his place. I think it's very humorous. And Balaam is being rebuked by the donkey, but then Balaam's eyes were open. And so every time that Balaam comes now, and Balak is instructing him to go and pronounce this curse upon Israel, all Balaam can do is speak forth what God wants him to do, and he speaks forth these blessings toward Israel. And Balak is getting frustrated and upset about it. And he's just kind of saying, listen, don't say anything. Man, just be quiet. If you can't say anything bad at all, just don't say anything. You know that flip side of that saying. And so Balak is getting really frustrated. And Balaam's, I think, sitting here going, man, what's going on? Because I want to do what the king wants me to do, because then I'm going to get my reward. I'm going to get this profit out of it. And that's what's really driving Balaam, as we will see as we go through this here this morning. But we ended in chapter 24. So let's pick it up in chapter 24 right now, in verse 1. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. You see, Balaam is one of these enigmatic kind of guys. He's a mystery. Was he really a person that had a relationship with the Lord? And I believe that he was one that was really caught up in sorcery. We see here that every time that he came to pronounce a curse previously, it was being done through enchantments, through techniques of sorcery. But yet this time it says that he comes and he did not seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He decided this time, you know what, the whole enchantment and sorcery thing, it's not working. It's not doing its job. I can't do anything outside God's word, so I'm just going to come and just wait upon the Lord here. And it says as he sets his face toward the wilderness in verse 2, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This is something incredible taking place here. Something interesting happens at this moment here for Balaam. You see, it says that he looked out, and he saw how Israel was encamped around according to their tribes as they encamped around the tabernacle. Now, you'll remember from Numbers chapter 2 that God gave specific direction to Moses how each of the tribes were to be camped around the tabernacle. There were to be three groups or three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And it gives their size of each tribe, and as they were to kind of branch out in a perpendicular sort of a way from the tabernacle. And we see that the size of each tribe, what was interesting here, as each tribe is camped around, you would begin to see the form of a cross around the tabernacle. You see, the three groups of tribes that were on the south side and the north side were pretty even in population. The three groups of tribes that were on the west side, they were kind of a smaller population, but those on the east side were a pretty large population. And you would have seen, and you can go through Numbers chapter 2 and go through it yourself and begin to lay it out, and you will see that it begins to picture cross. What I see happening here is as Balaam raises his eyes and he looks out across the camp of Israel and sees them encamped according to the tribes, he would have seen a cross. And what happens? The Spirit of God came upon him. You see, it's here at this moment that God, I believe, gets a hold of him for this moment. He gets a hold of Balaam and it impacts his life. And so it is with each of us. It's when we come to the cross that God really gets a hold of us. Because it's there that he shows us what he has done for us in order for us to have this relationship with him. You see, there are a lot of people that can walk around and say, oh, sure, I know God. Oh, yeah, we're buds. You know, that kind of a thing. Oh, I go to church. Yeah, I read my Bible once in a while. Oh, sure, I'm good. But they've never really come to the cross and seen this incredible sacrifice that Jesus has made so that they themselves could receive this forgiveness of sin, that they can receive this life in him. You see, that's why coming to the Lord's table is so important. That's why God gave us this ordinance of communion, so that we come and remember what Jesus has done there on the cross. Because it's there that he really can get a hold of us. It's there that we really begin to learn of him and grow in him and deepen our relationship with him. And here Balaam comes and he sees this picture of the cross, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Man, if you guys are going through a funk, or you're just kind of feeling like you're just real dry, man, you just come to the cross. And you just lay yourself down and begin to see what the Lord has done, and let that begin to feed you and nourish you and be blessed through that. It says in verse 3, now, then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened. You see, his eyes are being opened. He's receiving this revelation of God, in a sense. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. You see, this prophecy now that he begins to share begins to show God's provision and blessing for Israel. The first prophecy that he shared showed that Israel was a chosen people. The second oracle or second prophecy revealed the character of God. Now it reveals in this third one the contentment of Israel, that God was providing and caring for them and blessing them. Look at verse 7. He shall pour waters from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Man, remember what their complaint was so often to the wilderness. Oh, we need water. We're thirsty. Why have you brought us out here to die? We should have stayed in Egypt. And now Balaam's saying, listen, he shall pour water from his buckets. It's never ending. It's a continuous flow, you see. He's going to pour water out of his buckets. And he's going to quench your thirst. God will provide the abundance of water. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. Oh, man, can you imagine Balak hearing this? He's going to come and break the bones of his enemies? Wait a second. I'm an enemy. What are you talking? Balaam, what are you doing? Not only are you pronouncing a blessing upon them, you're pronouncing the curse upon me now. He's getting a bum deal here. You know what I'm saying? He's not happy about this. Verse 9, he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Oh, isn't that what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12 as he begins to reveal the promise? And that's what we see happening even in the Middle East. There are so many that are coming and cursing Israel. And yet God is the one that's fighting for Israel. How is it that this smallest of nations, this small little piece of land, and nations conspiring, coming in, and yet Israel is still standing? Wow! That is a miracle right there. Because God is sustaining them, protecting them, fighting for them. Why has the U.S. been a nation so blessed? I believe it's because they have been ones that have blessed Israel in the past and supported them. But cursed is those that curse you. But blessed is those that bless you. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam as he struck his hands together, kind of clapped, like, you know, when you're getting somebody's attention, you just want them to stop. A teacher maybe in class claps their hands, stop, quiet, kids. And Balak's just clapping his hands. He's frustrated. He's angry now. His anger was aroused. And Balak said to Balaam, listen, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them, not once, not twice, but three times. What are you doing to me, Balaam? Bless them three times. Now, therefore, he says, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will? What the Lord says, that I must speak. I think Balaam now is just kind of pleading with Balak. You see, Balaam is driven with a spirit of greed. We see that in Jude. We see that in 1 Peter. Is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2? I forget where it is, but it's somewhere in those. And we see that Balaam is driven by a spirit of greed. He desired this prophet from Balak. But now he's, I think, kind of pleading with Balak, saying, listen, I had no choice. I had to speak what the Lord was telling me. I couldn't say anything else. Even if I tried, it didn't come out. All that came out was blessing. I had no choice. Please don't withhold your payment from me. Don't keep your reward from me. But Balaam now throws in one more prophecy, somewhat of a freebie here for Balak. Verse 14, and now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. It's almost like he's kind of, if you're not going to pay me, okay. Check this out now. I'll tell you what, you know, this people will do to your people. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open. We're in verse 16 here. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Oh, this is interesting. Balaam, remarkably now, begins to prophesy not only about what's happening with Israel, but he begins to prophesy specifically of the coming Messiah of Israel. This is fascinating. He begins to say, listen, I see him, but not now. There is one that's coming. I understand that, but I don't see him right now. He is not here right now, physically. But there's one that's coming. He says, a star shall come out of Egypt. Or sorry, out of Jacob. Now this would have been what I believe caused the wise men to link the star that they saw in the sky to the Messiah. There was something that they realized, listen, we've seen the star. Well, why do you link that to the Messiah? I believe it comes right here to Balaam's prophecy. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 says this, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. I like that. They linked it up even to Balaam. Isn't it fascinating how God would take someone like Balaam and speak forth his prophecy? He's done that before, even with Caiaphas, the high priest. It's more expedient that one person should die for the entire nation. Caiaphas even speaking forth prophecy without even really realizing what he was saying, I believe. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. You know, Jesus himself referred to himself as the bright and morning star, Revelation chapter 22. But now a scepter. A scepter was a symbol of kingship. It was an object of authority and rule. Balaam speaks of the Messiah that would come out of Israel with this ruling kind of power, holding the scepter. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab. He will have this authority and rule. Well, he will just come and squash the nations that are coming against Israel. He came the first time as that suffering servant, but Jesus is coming again as the conquering king, where he will bring an end to all that we see happening in the Middle East right now. It's going to continue to intensify in the days to come. There will not be peace until the Prince of Peace comes, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And look at verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also his enemies shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Ooh. I like that. I'm going to stop here on this. You see, the Amalekites in Scripture are a picture, a type of the flesh. God told Saul, King Saul, listen, you need to wipe out the Amalekites, utterly destroy them. Saul didn't quite do that. And you know what ultimately did Saul in? You know who ultimately killed Saul? An Amalekite. 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that. An Amalekite came and killed Saul, because Saul did not follow God's word in wiping them completely out. Because the Amalekites were a picture of the flesh, and it stands so accurately in our life, where it's the flesh. Listen to this. Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. It's the flesh that we were born in that was there first, but it seems to be almost the last to go until it completely perishes. You see, we need to be those that are dying to self, dying to the flesh, crucifying the flesh. Or else, if we don't, it will be the flesh that will come and ultimately destroy us. Just as the Amalekites did with Saul. And I find in my life, man, it is an ornery little thing. I think I have it nipped in the bud. Great. Suddenly that flesh begins to rear its ugly head and I realize, man, this thing is harder than I thought. I thought I had it dealt with. And here it comes back again, waging war, doesn't want to die. And it's the last to go until it perishes. Until I finally put that down, crucifying it. Man, and I find that it just keeps wanting to fight against me. I was driving with my family and we were down in the States a couple of days this week, and driving down the freeway, and I think I changed lanes, and everything was fine, and then this car pulls up behind me, and and then it honked its horn at me, you know? My wife said, did that guy honk at you? I said, I think he did. What did he do that for? I didn't do anything. I just turned in. What's he? And so I start driving up beside him, kind of, you know, what's going on here? What's up? What'd I do, you know? And so he pulls up ahead of me, and so I'm just kind of, you know, behind him a bit. I'm getting a little bit, you know, a little bit heated here, going, why would somebody do that? Why would they just honk the horn for no reason? I didn't do anything wrong. Why'd he honk the horn? And so he pulls off, you know, and it was my exit. So I'm, okay, great. I'm pulling off too. And I'm going to, you know, pull up. And so he gets in the right lane. I get in the left lane. I stop and I'm kind of looking over going, you know, and inside I'm kind of going, you honking at me? You honking at me? You know, I'm not saying that verbally, but inside I'm thinking, you doing that to me? What's up? What's going on? And I'm thinking this, you know, and he's looking at me and I'm looking at him and I'm just, you know, we're exchanging looks and he drives away and I drive away and I go, what am I doing? I am an idiot. And I'm so glad that I don't have, you know, that fish or Jesus loves you on the back of my car. You know, that could be deadly there. But, you know, and I drive away. And it was funny because that happened on a Wednesday morning. And so Wednesday night, you know, we have our prayer time. And I'm sitting there praying. And then it's then that the Lord begins to, you know, kind of reveal it to me. And I'm sitting here praying. We're all trying to be holy. I'm realizing I am just a real jerk. And I haven't dealt with this flesh. It keeps coming back at me. And I'm sitting there. I'm just convicted of it. And I'm trying to pray. And I'm seeking the Lord. And it's just coming back to me. The Lord saying, man, you got some issues here. I say, yeah, man, I really do, you know. And I realize that it seems to be the last to go so often. But the thing is that we need to be those that on a daily basis laying down the flesh, dying to self. And that only really begins to happen when I begin to feed myself with the things of the Lord, with His Word, through prayer and devotion in the Bible, and just spending time with Him. Because I recognize if I'm not feeding myself with those good things of the Lord, that begins to get weakened and the flesh begins to get a little bit of strength. And I look back and I realize, man, you know what? Maybe I'm feeding my flesh too much. And you see, those of us that go through the battle and you sit there and go, what is going on? Why hasn't this died yet? Man, and I have to ask myself the question, what am I doing with my life? Am I giving it just a little too much? Am I just feeding it a little too much? And it doesn't need to be a lot. It doesn't need a lot. But I know that when I'm feeding myself with the things of the Lord, man, the flesh begins to take a back seat. It begins to get kind of locked back down the basement where it belongs. And yet, there's times where I allow that door to get opened up. And the flesh begins to, you know, all right, what can we do now? I need to keep that door locked. And it happens by just spending time with the Lord, feeding myself upon His Word, praying, just spending time with the Lord, feeding my spirit. And that's what we need to do. Because if we don't, and if we spend time feeding the flesh, living for the flesh, it begins to be a monster out of control that will devour and consume you. Because that's what the Word shows us with the nation of the Amalekites, a picture of the flesh. Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Oh, may we pray, Lord, may this flesh perish. May it die off. May it be killed once and for all. And then he looked on the Kenites and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. This is interesting. You know, the only other man it said went to his place was Judas Iscariot. And here now, Balaam, I think there's a lot of similarities between these two where you can go, man, where did Judas really stand? What was the outcome of his life eternally? What about Balaam? Well, we're going to get into a bit more about Balaam here. But it says he rose and departed and returned to his place. Two men, Jude and Balaam, who leave many questions behind. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove. That's how you say it, Acacia Grove. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Wow. Wait a second. Balaam's just pronouncing blessing upon Israel. God's with them. But now we see some real interesting turn of events. What's going on here? How did this come about? What's happening? They're beginning to link themselves now with the women of Moab, beginning to entertain them and follow in their practices of idol worship. And they're entering into these illicit relationships with their neighbors. Now, as we've been talking about Balaam, I've been sharing with you how I believe his heart was bent on receiving this prophet, helping Balak out. Why do I think that? As we begin to go through, we're going to see some insight into that. Because I believe this whole scene now is connected with Balaam, who couldn't curse Israel, but he knew what to do to have Israel curse themselves. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Because as I said, Balaam is referred to many places in the Bible. Jude speaks about the error of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the way of Balaam. And now in Revelation, we hear about the doctrine of Balaam. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Check this out. Who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. There were those in the church that Jesus was addressing, the church in, what was that church there? Pergamos, was it? Somebody got revelation there? Pergamos, thank you. And there were those in the church of Pergamos that were beginning to link themselves with a worldly influence. And Jesus says there, I have a few things against you. You have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Putting this stumbling block in front of Balak to cause the nation of Israel to enter into these illicit relationships, sexual immorality, it says, so that they would stumble themselves and curse themselves. Balaam couldn't do it, but he knew what to do to cause Israel to do it to themselves. And then look at Numbers chapter 31. Numbers 31, verse 16. Actually, we'll look at verse 15 to begin with. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Do you begin to see now what Balaam is all about? He's greedy. He's wanting to get paid. Balak, I'm sorry, I can't pronounce a curse. Every time I speak, God just pours out blessing through me. I can't say anything bad against them. But Balak, here's what you can do. Send your woman down in front of them. Invite them out to the things that they're doing, their idol worship. You see, and the god of Baal here that they worshipped, he was the chief Canaanite god of rain and fertility. The worship of Baal and its fertility rites included male and female temple prostitutes, and it involved lewd sexual immorality. So Balaam says, Balak, that's what you got to do. Begin to entice the people of Israel to go down and involve themselves with this kind of act. And God will judge them for it. They will curse themselves by doing it. And Numbers 31 verse 16 says that it was through the counsel of Balaam. That's what Balaam was all about. And so they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And here we see the first account in Scripture, though it's not the last, of the Israelites worshiping Baal. Israel willingly entered into this and was enticed in this kind of perversion. Again, Israel, they were so close to the promised land. They were right there. But what happened? They fell to the flesh. Cursing couldn't bring them down. Satan's power had no effect. Balaam, use your sorcery, use your enchantments. Bring a curse against Israel. Had no effect. Couldn't do it. Cursing couldn't do it. Satan's power had no effect. But it was when they allowed their own sin to lead them astray. That was when they were weakened and defeated. It goes to show also that we can be very close to the Lord, but still be vulnerable to temptation. Guys, I don't care how close you are with the Lord. I don't care how many hours you do of devotions a day. I don't care how many times you go to church, how much you have Praise 106 playing in your car or as you're driving, you can feel like you are just one foot in heaven practically. But realize that even as close as you are still susceptible and vulnerable to temptation and sin. Be on guard. Because the enemy will come and attack when you feel like everything's just great, rosy. Oh, I'm invincible. And the enemy will expose that weakness. Be on guard. And these guys were so close. Yet they fell in this gross, immoral act of sexual perversion with these Moabite daughters that God had strictly said, listen, have nothing to do with them. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. This kind of sin would not and could not be tolerated, as it would be a disease that would begin to infect the entire nation. And so God now shows really the severity by which we too must judge such sin. Guys, don't take sin lightly. Don't just brush it off and say, ah, well, God forgives, that's okay. Yes, God does forgive, but sin begins to put a wedge in that relationship, and sin begins to separate. And you need to deal with sin. You need to take that before the Lord and confess it. Say, God, I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to have any wedge between us. I need to deal with this. I don't want to accept it. I don't want to tolerate. I don't want to just kind of say, oh, it's no big deal. I want to judge it, deal with it, and nail it down. And indeed, look at verse 6. One of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Guys, when we see sin, listen, this is what we need to do. I mean, don't go and take a javelin and start, you know, stabbing people. No. But we need, listen, this is the heart of Phinehas here. He sees something immoral. He sees something wrong, not right before God. He says, listen, we're going to correct this right now, right here. We're not going to just wait till everybody's kind of gone their way and okay, let's just wait till everybody's calmed down a little bit. Everybody stopped weeping. Everybody's gone in the tents. Okay. Brother, can you just come here a second? We just, we're not sure if that's maybe the best choice there. Taking the Moabite woman in front of Moses, probably not the best thing to do. No, Phinehas just says, listen, I'm going in right now and I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to make it right. That's how we need to respond when we're dealing with sin, lest it come and defile and corrupt and just begin to decay the entire body, the entire camp. And he took drastic measures. Well, that's what we need to do. I remember somebody telling a story about a son they had, and his son was having some, you know, just problems with the computer, internet. Some of the things that he was looking at just weren't good. Talked to his dad, and dad said, you know what? You need to just take drastic measures. You need to deal with that. Do whatever you need to do to prevent yourself from looking at that stuff. So dad came home one day and went in the garage, and he sees his son with his hammer just smashing the computer. He's just killing the thing. His dad's like, whoa, wait a second, you know? I got some important documents on there. What are you doing? And you know, but I like that because the son realized, listen, I'm going to do what it takes to prevent this, to stop this, to nip it in the bud right now. I like that. Wow. Boy, that's That's taking drastic measures. But that's what Phinehas does here. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, it says that those that died were 23,000. A lot of people are going to look at that and go, another discrepancy in the Bible. Just throw it all out. It's all over the place, man. It's not accurate. 23,000, they can't get their facts straight. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, it says that 23,000 died in that day, that first day, basically. And so, very possibly, that there was a lingering effect of this plague, that others died after the original count was done. But nevertheless, the total was 24,000. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas now is honored, not just for his obedience, but for his zeal. He took a stand for righteousness. No matter what people thought, he didn't sit there and go, Moses, you know, what do you think? Should I do this? Are people going to think I'm crazy? He didn't care. He just took a stand for righteousness. And God honored him for it. No matter what others might have said or thought. And he would continue on, as well as his family, to serve in the ministry as priest, representing God. Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31 says, then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. Just as Abraham proved his faith by his works, and it was credited to him as righteousness, so too Phinehas showed his faith by what he did. And it was also accredited to him as righteousness. Now, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Bil. And he was head. Okay, come on, work with me, people. The daughter of Zur, not, okay. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. It's interesting here now, because we see that Zimri. Zimri's name means my music. Oh, I think there was a song that Zimri was singing. Until Cosbi got into the picture. Cosbi, her name means a lie. Deception. It also says that she was the daughter of Zur. Now, if you begin to break this down a little bit, if you've got a strong concordance, you begin to see that the prime root of that word, Zur, means adversary. You see, Zimri's out singing a song, oh, this is great. But then he began to entertain a lie from the adversary. And he began to be deceived, hooked, and he began to entertain that lie and that sin. I believe the devil works the same way. Our adversary comes and presents a lie to us, saying, listen, this is no big deal. You go and do this sin, come on. It's not a big one. Nobody's going to get hurt by it. Nobody's going to know. You go ahead and get involved in this. It's going to be fun. You're going to really enjoy it. You ever heard that? That's what kind of lie the adversary wants to bring our way. And we might be out there just singing along. Oh, this is great. Praise 106.51. This is great. You know, hallelujah, hallelujah. Suddenly we begin to give a little bit too much attention to the adversary, to the lie. What's that? Yeah, you know, you got a point there. Sure. Suddenly we begin to entertain the song or the sin, and suddenly that song just begins to get a little more quieter. That heart of worship before the Lord gets a little tuned out of tune. And you see, sin brings death. It is a serious thing, guys. Sin is fun for a season, but its end is the way of death. And the devil keeps that part from you. Oh, just get involved in that. You go entertain that relationship. You go see that movie. You go look at that picture. It's all good. It's all fine. No harm. Not hurting anybody. But it brings, again, that separation from our Heavenly Father who longs for that relationship with us. And as that separation begins to grow, it ultimately brings death to us. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the life that we need. He's all that we need. We're satisfied, complete, made whole in Him. Don't buy in to the lie from the adversary, because it'll zap out your tune, your worship, your relationship with the Lord if you begin to fall prey to that and entertain it. The Lord says, okay. He said earlier to Moses, listen, don't harass the Moabites and those guys. Don't go and bother with them. But now he says, listen, harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Guys, let's wage war against sin. That's what God is saying here to these people. You go wage war against them. Don't let them get an in. Don't let them get a foothold on you. You conquer that. And each day, may we wake up and say, Lord, help me to conquer the flesh. Don't let me succumb to sin today. But may I walk in your strength. May I put on your armor. May I be filled with your spirit that would enable me and empower me to live for you. It's what we need to do. Well, I wanted to do chapter 26 today, but we're going to have to end it there. And we'll get into chapter 26 next week. Let's pray.